Well, get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, while you're turning there, I got a couple of crazy jokes. If you don't mind giving me a courtesy laugh, I'd appreciate that. A man on smelled like a distillery flopped on a subway seat one day next to a priest. The man's tie was stained, his face was plastered with red lipstick, and a half bottle of gin was sticking out of the man's torn coat pocket. And he opened his newspaper, began to read it. After a few minutes, this behaved guy turned to the priest and asked, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" "Mister," he said, "it's caused by loose living, being with cheap, wicked women, too much alcohol, and the contempt of your fellow man." "Wow," the drunk muttered, returning to his paper. After a while, the priest, thinking about it, felt bad about it, nudged the drunk and apologized, said, "I'm sorry that I come across so hard. How long have you had arthritis?" He said, "I don't, Father. I was just reading The Pope Does." I say amen to that one, too. Some of these not too joke-fied, are they? All right. And you heard about the, problem at the border. I just wonder what part of illegal alien they don't understand here in this country, especially this administration. This is Mujibar. Mujibar was trying to get in the U.S. legally through immigration. The officer at the immigration said, "Mujibar, congratulations. You passed every test except for one. I want you to use a sentence using the words yellow, pink, and green." Mujibar scratched his head, thought for a while, for a few minutes, and then he said, "Okay, officer, I'm ready." The officer said, "Go ahead, Mujibar." Mujibar said, "The telephone go green, green, green. I pink it up and say, 'Yellow, this is Mujibar.'" Now, Mujibar works in the neighborhood self-help desk for Verizon. You get those calls, you don't understand who's talking on the other end. I just try to be nice to him. Say, "Look, I don't understand what you're saying, but I'm going to hang up on you." Click. So, but anyway, that joke reminds me of my phone calls. I get those robocalls all the time. Stand with me, please, if you will. Psalm 104, if you can stand. Psalm 104, 16, one verse. "The boughs of the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars," notice, "the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted." Now, those are not just words. He put those cedars in an unusual place, places where nothing else can grow. I want to preach about that tonight. I want to preach about trees above the timberline. Trees above the timberline. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, I pray you bless us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have longevity in our service for Christ. Help us, Lord, to be people that are stable in our Christianity, not always up and down and in and out. Lord, help us now as we try to serve you, Lord, to have a good Christian character about ourselves. Bless this revival meeting tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the friends who've stopped by. Lord, they've made our journey. Thank you for this wonderful church and the dear friends I'm making now. Bless the pastors that continue to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The Bible said the trees of the Lord are full of sap, and the Lebanons were planted by the Lord. These are trees that are not a part of the lower slopes. I want to make that very clear, first of all, not part of the common trees of the lower levels of land, but they stand alone and they're strong in character, grounded deep in solitude with God. All through the Bible, you'll find the Lebanon cedar everywhere. It talks about the aroma and the smell and the shadow and so many other things, the fragrance of the cedars. In Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they wove their statements to include the Lebanon cedar in many of their verses of the book. The psalmist said in Psalm 92:12, "The righteous shall be like the cedar in Lebanon." Well, that makes me curious how God wants me to be, if he wants me to be like the cedar of Lebanon. Solomon said, "The countenance of Christ is excellent as the cedars." Isaiah declares, "The day of the Lord shall be upon all the cedars of Lebanon." Isaiah and Hosea and Song of Solomon spoke of that smell of the Lebanon cedar. If you ever get to go to Palo Duro Canyon in the panhandle of Texas, you'll see this huge canyon. And right when you get to the rim of the canyon, you begin to see all these millions and millions of cedar trees in the canyon below. But you can roll your window down, and a couple of miles before you even get to the canyon, you can smell the cedars, the scent and the odor of the cedars. I've hunted the Teton Mountains of Wyoming, the Black Hills of the Dakotas. I've been above the Arctic Circle in Alaska, the Brooks Range. I've driven over and beside the tops of the foothills of the Canadian Rockies, the American Pikes Peak, Rabbit Ears Pass of Colorado, fished in the Delaney Butte of Colorado and Woodland Park and Steamboat Springs, Colorado, Big Bear Mountain of California, the Cascades of Oregon and Washington, the Adirondacks of New York and the Poconos of Pennsylvania, the Smokies and the Ozarks and Yellowstone and Mount Rainier, Washington, Mount Shasta of Oregon, Pocatalico, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, Flagstaff, Arizona, Albuquerque, New Mexico, the mountains of British Columbia, Alberta, and Yukon, and Juneau, and Anchorage, and Fairbanks, and Tokes, and Kenai, and the Great White Mountain Wilderness. I've flown over 2 million miles. I've been a few places in 47 years. And I've been to Chugiak, and Alaska, and Eagle River, and Saldatna, and Kotzebue, and Nome, and Noatak, just to mention a few. But I rest every time I'm home at the foothills of the Appalachians. So I'm around the mountains all the time. I've viewed from the plains of the Swiss Alps, from plain windows of the Swiss Alps, and Sierra Mountain, Nevada, Mexico, and Mount McKinley, and Sierra Nevada, mountain range of California, and Mount Fuji of Japan. Been to the mountains of the Philippine Islands and the mountains of Italy and Greece, Mount Olympus of Greece. I've gazed at a distance at Mount Hermon in the Holy Land while standing at Basea, the ruins of Israel. I've been there, gazed at Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa and Mount Sinai and Mount Hebron and the Mount of Temptation of Old Jericho and Mount Beatitudes and Mount Moriah and Mount Tabor and Golan Heights and Megiddo and Petra, but the best of all is Golgotha, Mount Calvary. That's the best mountain I've ever heard about. Thank God for Calvary. Amen. It's a wonderful thing, my friend. My path has taken me to all kinds of places. I've been on the Via Dolorosa, just making that way of the cross. But I've noticed something. I've noticed something about the heights of those mountains, those high peak mountains, about the 6,000 foot level. I've noticed something. There's no foliage there. There's no trees growing there. No vegetation growing there. Only storms and winds and ridges, slopes and perils and isolation. I've climbed to the tops of tall Monarch Mountains and viewed the ramparts and rocks of ice and snow and streams and wildflower fields and black timbers and the vast wilderness terrain. I've been up close to the wild to the grizzly and the black bear and wolf and caribou and bighorn and doll sheep and mountain goats, moose and deer and elk and buffalo and dozens of wild birds and the mountain lion and cougar and bobcat. And just to mention a few there. But there's something about where even these animals are, even where these big mountaintops are. There's a line. There's a line where nothing grows beyond it. It's called the timber line. Nothing grows beyond that peak. The cedar is the monarch of the trees. They're deep-rooted. They're bedrocked in their character. They have endurance through adversity. They're a special tree, and God mentions this Lebanon cedar. He mentions it, how he planted it where he wanted it to be planted. Well, I've studied other trees in the Bible as well, but I found out, my friend, the willow is easily bent, and the aspen is easily broken. The briar brush always sticking around in its sharp points and wounding without a cause. There's oak and poplar in the Bible. There's cypress and fig and apple and myrtle, mulberry and there's a sycamore, fig, and pine, and chestnut, and cinnamon, and almond, and olive. But there's something about those trees I mentioned that's not like the Lebanon cedar. Those trees cannot survive above the timberline. I'm trying to tell us this tonight because Christians ought to endure what most people can't. I'm not talking about common Christianity. I'm talking about somebody that makes a difference between those with a lower level in their Christianity and those that are in the high ground with God. Trees of the lower level are different than those of the high country. These trees of the high country, they cling to the with tenacity to the cracks of the cliffs, and they stand sturdy with the rock of ages, and they are exposed to hail and sleet and snow, winds and severe weather, blizzards and avalanches and the onslaught of the sun and the ravages of time and tempest. They can't choose where God put them. The Bible said God planted them. God planted them. They can't choose their protection, but rather they barely survive through stress and strains. But out of the nothingness and out of the barrenness of the mists and clouds, out creeps utterly alone, not among the tens of thousands in the commonplaces of trees by the thousands, but by themselves, a single torn, twisted, stubby, knotty cedar begins to grow. In the far distance, you can see a broken cedar, but a new leader that pushes out from a twisted trunk. Again, you can look and see in a deep gorge a small cluster of cedars standing in bold defiance against the silhouette of the mountains and the shadows and the sparse foliage. I've been in those mountain peaks. I've been in those places where hardly anything grows. But there's no comparison. No comparison to those trees of the high slopes and the trees in the lower valleys. None whatsoever. The trees of the lower forests and the trees of the lower slopes are not like the trees that are elevated to the isolated, elevated, separated, rugged in their strength trees above the timberline. God help us to be Christians that can take adversity. God help us to be Christians that can take the tough times and not quit when times get tough, not quit on church when things are rough. We've been through a few rough years with the pandemic. I'm glad you're faithful to the Lord. I'm glad you didn't let those things keep you away from the church house. You can give a lot of things up, but don't give up church. You can throw a lot of things away, but don't throw away your church attendance away. This is what Jesus shed his blood for.
That's right.
Amen. And we ought to be diligent to it. To the onlooker, these trees above the timberline may seem too obscure, too distant to enjoy. But God treats them all the same, whether they're up high or whether they're down low. These are special trees that grow like they grow up high in the timberline like they do. Let me give you some points, 2 points tonight. Are you with me tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
Number one, I want you to notice these trees above the timberline are set apart. Do you know God tells Christians to be set apart?
That's right.
God tells us to not be like anybody else. God tells us to be peculiar. God tells us to be not like the world. In James 1:21, the Bible said, wherefore lay apart, there's that word apart, lay apart all filthiness of superfluity and naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which are able to save your souls. 2 Corinthians 6:17, you know this verse. The Bible said, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We're God's chosen people. We're God's peculiar people. We're God's forgiven people. We're God's blood-washed people. And it's a wonderful privilege to wear the badge of Christianity. Amen. Thank God, my friend, that we have this wonderful, incredible God. Can I tell you, my friend, we live in a wonderful, incredible world of things that God made. The birds in their flight, that's incredible to me. The earth spinning through the air like a particle of dust, that's incredible to me. The birth of a child, that's incredible to me. The way we think, well, the way some of us think, that's incredible to me. How God made us and the way we are. The fact that we count it as commonplace doesn't make it any less incredible. I believe the survival of man is incredible. How we survive. Hunger and floods and earthquakes and disease and war. Incredible. Man is a veritable paradox. A paradox. We borrow God's wisdom today and we use it for our own undoing. We build machines mightier than man, and we create monsters of our own imagination to crush our weaknesses. We try to conquer the stars and we can't even count the numbers of them. Man tries to measure the distance, but we don't even know how to harness the force of nature. It's amazing. Incredible to me. We're wise today and we're foolish tomorrow. We are healed today and we hurt tomorrow. We love today and we hate tomorrow. We're God's servants today and we're the devil's advocates tomorrow. We try to cast away witchcraft, and yet we act as rebellion, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Consider the dramatic sentences that God gave. One of them is written like this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then he gave it to man. He gave all of creation to man. Look what a mess we made out of it. Look what a mess we made out of the creation. Tomorrow is so unpredictable, isn't it? Will we sorrow or will we joy? Will grief come to me or will grief come to my neighbor? Will death hide or will death strike? Strange, isn't it? Strange how we talk. Strange how we forget. Strange how we cherish. Strange how we rejoice. The incredible verse of John 3:16 is wonderful to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one of his kind, that whosoever believeth in him, I'm part of the whosoever crowd, Amen. Should not perish but have everlasting life. We learned that child as a child. I'm glad to hear the children are learning these verses. But we learned that John 3:16 as a child. We can quote it as a child. How about this verse, Psalm 8:3, the Bible says, whenever I consider thy heavens and thy work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, and what is man that thou should be mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. Incredible, isn't it? Why would God love? Why would God give his son? Why would God save me? Why would God be a substitute for my soul? Why? Why would he take a prodigal son and full of waste and waywardness and forgiving? Incredible to me. Incredible, my friend, how man changes overnight. We go from honesty to lies and cheating. We go from gentleness to outrageousness. We go from being clean and pure to being foul in our speech and our thoughts and our immorality. We go from being tender to hard. Overnight, man is capable of doing these things. We need the strength of God, don't we? Amen. We need God's help to live above the timberline. Right. Forget your clenched fist of jealousy and threatenings of hate and of anger, and realize that God, our incredible God, can change anything about us. He can change anything about us. Romans 11:33 is incredible to me when the Bible said, oh the depth of his riches and his wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can't even comprehend how good God is. Amen. Incredible to me. Not everything is easy to believe, even though you see it. But it's incredible nonetheless. You don't have to tell me that Jesus is real. I learned that when I was a boy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't have to see his nail-riven side or his hands, nail prints in his hands. Christ is real to me. The miracle of salvation is real to me. The fact that he changes lives is real to me. God's power is real to me. God's help is real to me. This Christ's life is not make-believe. It's not some fantasy. Amen. It's real. I like what the songwriter wrote down. And it's real, it's real. Yes, I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled. And I know it's real. The thing about Christ is not make-believe. This Bible that you hold in your hand tonight is not make-believe. What Jesus did for us is not make-believe. Thank God he still saves today. He still loves today. He still helps today. I'm saying unless you want to be ground up into dust, in the hard places of the above the slopes, above the timber lines, you better get close to God. Amen. You better let God help you, else you'll be torn to pieces. I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you ever had a miracle in your heart called salvation? Have you ever had, the old timers used to call it, have you ever had the experience? What were they talking about? The experience of salvation. Has God wonderfully saved? Has saving grace ever happened to you? Have you never felt that God was ever working in you or moving in you? Well, the fact that maybe he hasn't doesn't mean that he can't. The truth is, he can help every breathing breath you have. He can help every awake and brief moment that you have. And it's not a hoax. It's not a make-believe. Christ can save you. Christ can give you peace of mind. Christ can give you strength in your heart. That's incredibly and wonderfully true. Amen. In Acts 17, 27 and 28, the Bible said, "And they shall seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, we're also of his offspring." Incredible how God could make us and then use us. Amen. And love us and work with us. God's always been with every man. As far back as I can remember and read, I hear about people coming to Christ. In the 400s, there was a man by the name of Aurelius Augustus. He said, and I quote, "Instantly as the sentence ended," talking about a Bible verse and a preacher, "all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Martin Luther said of his salvation, 'I felt myself to have been reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise.'" That was in 1400s. John Bunyan said, "It was not my good feelings that made me write my righteousness better, or my bad feelings that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself." John Wesley said, and I quote, about a quarter before nine, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation." Jonathan Edwards said, "The first instance of a sort of inward sweet delight in God, of divine things, was a new sense and quiet, different of anything that I'd ever experienced. I got saved," he said. George Whitfield said, "I know the place. I can run to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me as I gave myself to him for new birth." Charles Finney said, and I quote, "I saw that the work was finished work, and that instead of having any righteousness of my own to recommend me to God, I had to submit myself to the righteousness of God through Christ." That was in the 1700s. George Mueller said, "When I was as careless about things as I ever have been, he sent his spirit into my heart." Andrew Murray said, "I am confident that as a sinner, I have been led to Christ myself. I have been led to cast myself on Christ." J. Hudson Taylor in the mid-1800s said that if the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid, then what on earth was there left for me to do but trust my Savior? Charles Spurgeon said about his salvation, "Look unto me. I had been waiting for 50 things to do. When I heard about that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me." A.B. Simpson said, "My eyes fell upon the sentence which opened me to the gates of eternal life." And that verse was John 6:37. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." We could go on like this for decades and decades and decades. You see, people had to come to Christ just like we had to come to Christ. People had to get saved by the wooing and the drawing of the Holy Spirit just like us. When you got saved, my friend, the Spirit answered to the blood, and the blood tells you that you're born again. It's only through the blood that a man can be saved. Amen. Trees above the timberline, we've learned they're set apart. Set apart. Number two, you still with me? My second point is this: trees above the timberline are set on high. Set apart, but set on high. You know, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to be on the high ground with him. On the high ground, high like the cedars, high like the others. The creators of and craftsmen of the violin, the expert makers spend their summers walking around in these high places above the timberline to find these special trees above that timberline. The wood, they say, it produces a high, tough, in a high, tough terrain, not like ordinary lumber, but storms and short seasons and strain of the settings produce a tough and choice and wonderful and wood that has great resins in it. The fiber and the woods are enriched. Adversities come and that grows a grain in exquisite textures and interspersed with whorls and curves, and produces an extra flow of resins in the tree, tight grain textures, also that gives it a wonderful, elegant fragrance, the smell of the Lebanon. These are testimonies of the violin makers. Scientists once took the concentric circles of a tree, one of these Lebanon cedars that we're talking about, and they found out that they marked it to be 3,500 years old. 3,500 years old. It's kind of like that old Lebanon cedar said, well, I guess I'll just live another 1,000 years. I guess I'll just go ahead and live another 500 years. I guess I'll just go ahead and live another 100 years. Through the sun and the rain and the storms, I think I'll just keep going. Revelation 7:14, the Bible said, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All alone, on a distant hill, growing slowly and sturdily and unknown, choice in its character, without any public acclaim, fragrant lives and rare in its quality, private endurance, but not public performance, more desirable and rare in its loveliness, rarely recognized by the casual passerby, neglected by the world and betrayed by man. Still it stands, still it outlasts, still it survives. No shade, no shelter, no protection, no comfort, no affluence, no contemporaries, alone and remote and rugged and rooted. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be like the Lebanon cedar, we're going to have to get on the high ground with God. If we're going to survive the onslaught of this world. Whoever said it'd be easy to survive Christianity? Somebody said living for Christ is not a bed of roses, and they're true. We need to learn to survive in this old world of sin. You'll have to be risen with Christ on the high ground. You'll have to get away from the flowery rose gardens if you're going to be on the high ground with God. You'll have to be separated from the world and the soft and cozy associations of the world if you're going to be on the high ground with God. You'll have to be strong in your self-denial. You'll have to be noble alone and cut off from the lower life of sin. You'll have to have unfading fortitude and the living for Christ. You'll have to, no matter what the world brings up, hell or high water, mud or blood, sleet or snow, sink or swim, beaten and broken and bruised, yet able to bring glory to God, never comfortable, never complacent, never in a padded pew just sitting around, facing fury and fierce elements and the world of no fellowship and no food. Hey, listen to me. It's not easy to serve the Lord, but it's God's will to serve the Lord. Amen. We need more servants to serve Him. More servants to be like Him. Zechariah the prophet said in Zechariah 11:2, he said, howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. He said, what does that mean? It means when a big Lebanon cedar falls, it's a calendar event. Animals run back to their dens and birds fly. These old deep-rooted trees that are high and broad branches, when they fall, it's not a slight crack, but it's a shaking of the ground. And listen to me, my friend. I believe with all my heart, when this old world trembles, we ought to serve God more. It's wonderful to serve the Lord, but it's hard to lose a friend. It's hard to lose a loved one. I think of my good friend, Dr. Woods, that passed away. He's been faithful for a long time, been preaching over 50 years. And it's no small thing. No small thing when somebody, a great giant, falls like that. When great men go down, the earth quakes. They never say, well, good for him. They never said, well, we expected this, but they weep and they pray and they tremble. No man is safe until he's dead, and unless he's divinely protected, he'll be out there among the dregs of the world. Isaiah 32 and 35 and verse 2, the Bible says, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Instead of a thorn and a briar tree or a fir tree, the Lebanon shall be given unto it. Do you know that heaven's river of life will be bordered by the tree of life. Do you know that on the banks of the river, under the trees, rest the Old Testament saints and the martyrs and those loved ones that have gone before? Looking into the palace of the king someday, I read about John the Revelator and his last words in Revelation 22 and 14. Blessed are they which do his commandments, they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. In West Virginia, in our little town of Clarksburg, just a few minutes from our campgrounds, Stonewall Jackson was born. They have a big, huge bronze of a horse, and Jackson on the horse and his big cape flying in the wind, sword to his side, risen above his head. They said, and his wife is born in buried in a cemetery just about 2 miles from his statue. Stonewall Jackson said in his dying words, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the tree." Until the last amen, God wants us faithful. God wants us to be separated. God wants us to be set apart. God wants us to be saved. He wants us to be set on high, overcoming problems with God's strength and God's help. I served a great man. His name was Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd preached 68 years as an evangelist. He was a great soul winner. Tremendous testimony. He taught preacher boys everywhere. He taught me. He taught John Getz. He taught Bill Harvey. He taught Dennis Coral. Dennis Coral met and married his wife at Mount Salem Revival Grounds. And his wife, Kathy, borrowed my wife's wedding dress when they got married. And so it's a wonderful thing. Dr. Boyd trained a lot of wonderful people. He trained a lot of folks. He prayed in his 80s. He had a lot of heart attacks, a series of heart attacks. And he prayed to the Lord if God would give him 10 more years. His wife had just passed away. So he was all alone in this world without his wife. And he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll just give me 10 more years like you gave Hezekiah 15, if you'll give me 10. Lord, I promise you I'll try to have more people saved in those 10 years than I had in the previous 70 years of my life." He died at 93. Here's how he wanted to do it. He wanted to learn Spanish, and he wanted to go to the Spanish continents of the world. And he wanted to preach to the Spanish dialects. He didn't know Spanish. Now, he could read and Greek and Hebrew like you read a newspaper. Very intelligent man. He had a great intelligence, yet he preached down on our level. But he wanted to learn Spanish because he felt like that's where revival was taking place in the Spanish world. He said, "You preach in America," and he said, "You might get one or two people saved." He said, "You go to the Spanish world and you'll get thousands saved." So he began to learn it, but he didn't know how to learn it right, so he went to a language school in Mexico. They called him the gringo preacher because as much as he tried, he couldn't. Dr. House told him it'd be almost impossible at your age to do it. Dr. Jim Vineyard said, "It's impossible. Joe, don't try it." I'd never call him Joe, but that's what he called him. "Joe, don't try it," he said. But he just kept learning and learning and learning. This is the way he did it. He would speak his message on a dictation machine. He sent it to his office, to his secretary, and have her transpose it to Spanish. And he learned to read before he could speak it. So he could read Spanish fluent. But he couldn't speak it at all. They said in class, it was embarrassing to have that 80-year-old man in there trying to learn Spanish. But they said one day somebody went by his room that he was staying in, this language school, and they heard the man praying. And they said the man prayed in pure Spanish, but he couldn't speak it. He spoke gringo Spanish. But when he prayed, it was pure Spanish. He began to go all over the place about this old preacher that was learning Spanish. He went to all of those continents and all of those countries. He had thousands and thousands of people saved. He wouldn't let an interpreter, he called him the interrupter, he wouldn't let an interpreter help him. He'd get up and read his message that he'd written out and had transposed. And in the invitation, he didn't know how to be extemporaneous with his speech. So he'd say what he wanted to say with his invitation, and he'd just start motioning the crowds to come forward. And hundreds of thousands of people came. By the way, God gave him 10 more years. I tell you that story to tell you this. I was on the road preaching a revival, and a man by the name of Don Hodge. Anybody know that missionary, Don Hodge? Don Hodge called me and he said, "Are you going to be home?" I said, "Well, I'll be home this time." He said, "Can I come by and see you?" I said, "Sure. Is everything okay?" He said, "No, I've just got to tell you something. You've got to hear that it's about Dr. Joe Boyd." He came to my house. He sat in my living room, and this is the story, he said, the same story I told you about this old man, they call him the Green Gold Preacher, in his 80s, came to a language school. I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Well, God's called me to be a missionary to Cuba. I pastored all my life, and God's called me to be a missionary now to Cuba. But I can't go to Cuba through America. I got to go to Cuba through Canada. But I got to learn the Spanish language, so I went to this Spanish school, language school, down in Mexico." And he told me the same story I just told you. That's how I learned about it. And he said, I want you to know, Brother Taylor, I've learned Spanish because an old man in his 80s applied himself to learn Spanish. And I said, if that man can do it, so can I. I want to challenge us all tonight to get above the high grounds, above the timberline in our spiritual walk with Christ. And not just be like the common people, but do more for Christ. More than you ever thought you'd do. Just allowing yourself to be used of God. We never know until we just surrender to it. We never know until we give God half a chance. If you'd have told me 47 years ago I'd be here tonight, I'd have laughed at you. But God's allowed me to be an evangelist for 47 years. All of a sudden, it's been almost 5 decades. It's almost a half a century. And God's still blessing. And God's still doing great things. But I decided a long time ago, I'm going to be like the trees above the timberline. Oh, they're not a bunch of them. There's no willows up there. There's no aspens up there. Only those cedars. Torn, twisted, just a bunch of roots sometimes. Just a bunch of old broken trees with stumps. But out of those stumps comes the leader. Out of those stumps, those torn, twisted trees, from all of those horrible storms, God lets a new cedar grow. I'm praying God will let a new cedar grow tonight. I'm praying God will let somebody here do something with great exploits for Christ. I know you can, and we must. This generation needs you, and they deserve us to serve the Lord. Shall we stand, please?